Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
Amen. Good morning, Pleasant Valley Community Church. Really excited to be able to preach this morning. My name is Pastor John Williams, and I'm the pastor of Next Generation Ministries here, until I got canned. So I'm actually have taken a position at a church in Georgia to be a lead pastor, and so this will be my last sermon here at Pleasant Valley. Hopefully not forever, but for now, the last sermon here. And as I was thinking back, I've been here for almost 7 years, and I was thinking back to when I was at my last church. I was sitting in my office, and we were in a weird spot in life, but I was looking for a new vocational ministry position at another church. And so I had feelers out, had interviewed with a couple of different churches and things like that. And I got a text message, and I'm sitting in my office at this previous church, and I got a text message from a 270 number. I had no clue what 270 was. I had to Google it. I was like, what is 270? And I looked, and it was, you know, this area in Kentucky for sure. And so I get a text, though, and all it says is, "Hey, John, can you interview in 30 minutes? I said, "Okay, sure." Didn't know the church, didn't know the position. It could have been, you know, it could have been for Google. I have no idea. And so I realized, though, I'm like headed out to my car, and I get in my car, and it was FaceTime, so we were going to FaceTime, because Zoom, we didn't really know much about Zoom at the time. And so I get out to my car, and I realize, I'm like, an interview, like, what am I thinking? I'm wearing a hat and a t-shirt. Like, you know, like what is, like, I look like a bum. And so like, I take my hat off. I like lick my finger, and I'm like trying to push all my cowlicks down that were sticking up, you know? And so all of a sudden I think, okay, I'm going to talk to one person. And I pull up on my phone, and there sits three guys at like a panel sitting behind a table. And I'm like, oh my goodness, I'm having a panel interview after receiving a text 30 minutes ago. I have no clue what the church is, and I have no clue what the position is. And so I look, and some of you, this is kind of insider information, but two of our former pastors here were sitting there. There was actually three total. Jameis was one of them, and there was Jeremy and Brandon sitting across at this table. And I immediately like, oh my goodness, like I'm in a panel interview with these three guys, and they hammer me with questions for like an hour. And so I'm sitting here, I'm like answering all their questions. I think it was even like towards the end, I was like, so what is this position for? And they're like, you didn't know what position you were interviewing for? You did a great job for, you know. But what I realized, you know, when you're interviewing for a position, it's really important what you say, your posture. Like some people are really good at interviewing and saying the things that the interviewer wants to hear. So what you say in that moment is really important. And I remember as we were ending the video call, Brandon asked me, he said, what kind of music do you listen to? And so I shared and shared and shared. And then at the very end, I said, but my goodness, I hate country music. And both of them look at Jameis. And Jameis is like, his head goes back, he goes, oh, like that. And I was like, oh no, what did I do? And had no clue. Our lead pastor, Pastor Jameis, he has every sermon a country music of the moment of the week. And so he's very obsessed with country music. And I just like completely like lambasted his, you know, like third love, you know. And so anyway, it matters though. In those moments, it matters what you say. But I would say even more so than a first impression, I've learned this, we're gonna learn this from our text today. What's more, even more important for what you say in an initial meeting with somebody is actually the last words you say to somebody. What are the final words you want to share? What are the things that you want to tell the most important people in your life before you leave or before one day you pass away? What is the last thing you want to share? Well, Paul is writing to the church at Philippi in the book of Philippians. If you want to go and turn there, Philippians chapter 1. And Paul is giving what he believes are potentially his final words to the church. So I thought that would be fitting today to look at what Paul thinks are his last words to the church, because they matter. The things that Paul says at the end of his life that he thinks he's about to be killed are the most important words that he wants to share with the church. Now, we're going to continue in this Seasons of the Soul series and continue talking about sanctification. And so today, sanctification, the main point, sanctification is growing in courage, care, and confidence in living for Christ in a lost world. So last week, Pastor James talked about sanctification and how we grow in Christ's likeness as we suffer. We suffer and God uses that to grow us to be more like Jesus. And that's what sanctification is. But also, sanctification is growing in how we live for Christ, the way we live for Christ, the way we speak of Christ, the way we model Jesus to the lost world. And we want to do so in those three underlined words with courage, and we want to care, and we want to have confidence in these things. So Philippi is a fascinating place because it's a colony of Rome. It's a city of Rome. And Philippi is actually a very prestigious place. They have lots of money, lots of prosperity, because one of the main trade routes, the Ignatian Way, actually went through the city of Philippi. And so they were a big trade route. They made lots of money. But one of the more important things to understand about this city is that the emperor of Rome cared greatly for Philippi because it made lots of money. It was very successful. And so the emperor of Rome at the time is a guy named Nero. And we talked about him. You've heard his name. Probably if you've been at Pleasant Valley for a while, you've heard of this guy. He is a vicious leader who has killed thousands of Christians for proclaiming Jesus Christ. And those are just the documented deaths. There are many other cases of persecution of the church. There's other deaths that weren't recorded, but there was also moments of Christians being physically hurt. There's also emotional hurt that came from their reputation being sullied in the community, and nobody would sell them property, or people wouldn't sell the Christians in the church products to be able to feed their families, and people wouldn't purchase their products from their farms and things like that, all because the Emperor Nero was trying to squelch the church, was trying to keep them from doing what God had asked them to do. Now, this church that Paul's writing to is actually very significant because it was the first church that Paul ever planted. So in his first missionary journey and all of that, the church at Philippi was his first church that he ever planted. Now, they have a really close relationship, and we see this throughout this letter and the fact that he thinks of this church as one of the ones while he's in jail to write a letter to. This church is very important to him. In fact, he planted this church by leading a woman named Lydia to Christ. And it was through her that many were saved and brought into this church. So she's kind of the foundation of the church at Philippi at the very beginning, as Paul was pastoring in this church and then raised up more pastors to lead this church. And then women became that were in prominent leadership positions in this church as well. And so a lot of significant things happened with Paul at the church of Philippi, but we also see that they supported him financially. So the money that he made to survive and to live on, this church raised lots of this money so that he could continue to do ministry and plant churches. So we just see there's this deep love and this deep closeness between Paul and this particular church. And this needs to undergird everything that we read in the text today, knowing this closeness of their relationship. And so he writes to them with his impending death, potential death happening in the next couple of days. And he's thinking, what is the thing I want to say to them? What do I want to encourage them with? What is the truth that God wants me to share with the church? So today I really do want this to be less about John's final words and actually what God's word says today. So point number one, courage in living for Christ comes from our promise of deliverance. Courage in living for Christ comes from our promise of deliverance. Philippians chapter 1, the second half of verse 18, we're going to start there. He says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Why is Paul rejoicing? Paul is rejoicing because of what actually happened in his letter, what he talked about in his letter before this that we just read, which is he talked about others who were proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they were doing so for selfish gain. They were doing so with bad motives, possibly for financial gain. Maybe it was for some sort of status. We don't exactly know the nature of that. All we know is that Paul says, he says, "I rejoice in that." Yes, they were doing it for bad motives, but at least Christ and the good news of Jesus Christ and his salvation is being proclaimed. So he's saying, "I rejoice in this," because even though and there's some scholars who believe that these Christians who are preaching the gospel for selfish gain were doing so they're actually accusing Paul and making Paul sort of like the scapegoat, or they were accusing him of doing the same thing that he's accusing them of doing, which is he's selfish. He's doing this to overthrow the government. He's doing this for his own status and to try to come against the government or whatever. And so Paul is still saying, "I rejoice." There's all these false accusations against Paul that's happening right now, but he says, "I rejoice." Why? Because Christ's name is still going forward. He says, "I rejoice in this." And then he says, "I rejoice also, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Now, this is really, the language here is super important in understanding this text, because Paul right here is saying that he is rejoicing even though many are coming against him, accusations have come against him, and he is facing trial, potentially going to be a death sentence for Paul. And what he says is that this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, the language he uses harkens all the way back to Job chapter 13 in the Old Testament. So Job, if you know anything about Job, this character, Job suffered a lot. Lots of loss, lots of death, lots of things, bad things happened to Job. And Job says these exact words. He says that this will turn out for my deliverance. He's talking about his suffering, the situation that he's in. "I'm hoping that this turns out for my deliverance." What Job is talking about, though, is a different kind of deliverance. And Paul is talking about two different kinds of deliverance. So when he harkens back to that language, we understand that the hope is that he will be ultimately delivered to heaven. And we're going to talk about that in a second. But the other part of this is he does kind of expect that he will be delivered from these accusations. So there is part of Paul here that's saying, "I'm pretty confident that I'm going to be found innocent. But if I'm not," and this is where we know he's saying, "If I'm not found innocent," this is where we know he's saying this. He says, "But that with," this is verse 20, "but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." So when he says deliverance, yes, he is in part saying, "I hope that I will be delivered from these accusations and that I can continue the work of ministry." But there's another part of this that when he says by my life or my death, he's saying, "But this could also end in my ultimate deliverance." Like this could end in my death. And so he says, "But with full courage, I will not be ashamed." In other words, I'm not gonna veer from the path either way. If I'm delivered from my accusations and from my death sentence, then great, I will continue on. Christ will be honored in my life. But if I am to face my death with full courage, I will not be ashamed. So Paul is saying here that even if he is killed, his hope is that Christ would be honored even in his death. There is full courage. There is no fear from Paul being communicated here. He has confidence that it's going to all work out to glorify Christ, whether he lives or he dies. Why does Paul have such great courage in this moment? Well, of course, we know Paul has said this many times in his letters. But the reason why he has courage against accusations, against his potential death, is because he knows that Jesus Christ had died on the cross for Paul's sins, but that Jesus did not stop there. Jesus spat in the face of Satan's sin and death when he rose from the grave 3 days later. That's why Paul has confidence. That's why he has courage to stand and not be ashamed of what he believes, because for Paul, he knows that Christ has overcome death. Now death is just a doorway into glory. That death is just a path that some people take who are in Christ. They go to heaven and there's no more suffering. There's no more pain. There's no more tears. He doesn't fear what man can do to him because Christ is our victory. He has courage. He ultimately doesn't care what man might do to him. Even the worst thing that men might do to us is kill us. And yet, Paul says, Christ be honored. I will raise my head towards heaven and stand for Christ with courage, even in the face of death. I will honor Christ with my body, whether by life or by death. I will make much of him. Paul does not fear what men will do to him. In fact, I love this scripture in Romans chapter 8. Where Paul writes this and he says, he doesn't say that in Christ we are conquerors. He doesn't say that. In Romans chapter 8, he says that we are more than conquerors because the ultimate victory has already been won. When Christ rose from the dead, that signaled the victory to the church that whether we are killed, whether we are attacked by other people for proclaiming the gospel, our victory is sure. It's done. It's finished. So we can stand courageous on the name of Jesus because our deliverance is in the bag. And so we are called to stand out and to stand up and to be courageous and recognize that we need to open our mouths and we need to speak the gospel over people who don't know Jesus. And it doesn't matter what people do to you in your workplace. When you start talking about Christ, they can say bad and nasty things behind your back. But if you are loving and caring and you present the gospel on a regular basis and live that out, it doesn't matter what men says about you. God says to you, you're my son and my daughter. Your status is secure. Your identity is in Christ. It's not what other people think about you. It doesn't matter what man does to us because we have victory in Christ. And Paul is saying here, man, it'd be great for them to acquit me of all these charges. But for me, my peace is knowing that I have Christ and I have deliverance in Christ. Therefore, I will stand. I will not be ashamed. I will not shrink from the electric chair that is coming my way. So some of you in this room, I hope you're encouraged by this. There's a reason why people sell their possessions and go on the mission field. And go overseas. There's a reason why people strategically move their families to the inner city because they know that the light of the gospel needs to go. There's a reason why people disciple other people who are difficult to disciple, and it's because they know it matters. There's a reason we can be courageous in our faith, and it's because Christ has given us the ultimate victory no matter what happens. Point number two, not only do we need that courage in deliverance, but also we need to care. So point number two, caring about the mission of the church comes from redeemed priorities. Caring about the mission of the church comes from redeemed priorities. Now look at verse 21. This is the most famous of these verses here. Paul says very famously, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ because of my coming to you again. So Paul essentially is saying here, like, my hope here is I'm torn between two. We're going to talk about that in a second. But his hope is to be able to return to them. This is kind of what Paul longs for. He wants to be back with his friends and family. He wants to be back with his brothers and sisters in Christ, whom he loves so much. So that's verse 26 there. But he brings up this tension. For to me to live is Christ, so to honor Christ, he's already mentioned that, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. In other words, if God honors my prayers to deliver me from this jail cell, I will continue on in the mission. There's no breaks for me. I'm going to continue on in fruitful labor. It's work. It's difficult. And the reason why he's bringing it up as like this difficult thing is fruitful, but it's labor. It's hard work ministering to one another and living on mission for Jesus Christ. It's difficult. It's a hard path. It's a hard road because it's marked with obstacles. That's the word I was looking for. It's marked with obstacles that are going to stand in our way as we try to be faithful followers of Christ, sharing eternal life through Jesus Christ with the lost world. It also means he is going to fruitful labor. It's going to be hard work for the church. And why is he using this language? He's using this language because his point is that, man, it really does sound good to me to just go home and be with Christ. Because if I die, it is the word gain, much like the word deliverance, it has two meanings here. He's talking about two different types of gain. He's saying that his death will be for his own personal gain. Because yes, he says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. Why? Why is that far better for him? Because Christ is his capital H home. He wants to go home. There's no more suffering. There's no more persecution. There's no more labor that has to be done. He doesn't have to live in this fleshly body that decays any longer. He can go home and be with Christ where there's no more suffering. There's no more difficulty. There's no more longing for things. That's his one true home. But he knows that his priority, the thing he cares about more than anything, is that the gospel would continue to go forward, that the church would continue to grow. And when he says the word gain, he's talking about kingdom gain as well. It's not just selfish. It's that if I die, like the kingdom is going to, there's going to be more gain for the kingdom. Like the kingdom's going to continue to grow. And we know this from history. We know this from history that when someone is martyred for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the ruler or authority who said yes and penciled that down on paper that said, yes, he can be killed because he proclaimed Jesus. He thinks he's gaining a victory by martyring that Christian. Much like Satan thinks he's gaining a victory by martyring that Christian. But what they don't realize, what Satan means for evil, God uses for good. And when someone is martyred for their faith, the gospel just inflames in that community. People get saved. And what it says when Paul eventually was martyred for his faith, but what it says when a Christian is killed for their faith is that was real. It brings substantial evidence that what we're preaching is real. We're willing to die for this because it's eternal. It's forever. It matters more than anything else to us. And what Paul is saying here is if I die, then yes, the kingdom will continue to gain because it will just, more people will get saved. More people will come to faith in Christ. But I know that what's necessary for me is to stay in this flesh. He says, remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So he says, I know there is work to be done. So if it's in my death that Christ is glorified, then awesome. The gospel will go forward. I get to go home. But he says, but to live is Christ. Christ is everything. To live for the kingdom to be built is everything. And he says right here, look at how much he cares about the church. Look how much he cares about them. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul's priority is the church and its mission. Paul cares more about this than anything else, even more so than his life. That his purpose is the building of the church, is the proclamation of the gospel, that the mission of the church would go forward. And I read this book back in college, and it was super helpful. I love this language. And this book was really impactful to me, but they called So at the moment of your salvation, so Ephesians chapter 1 talks about this, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, it says, having believed, you are marked in him with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance. So in a moment when you hear the gospel, which is that we are sinners, we cannot save ourselves, we need a savior. Jesus is that savior who died on the cross for our sins. And if you place your faith in him, you will be saved. In that moment that you hear that gospel and you say, yes, I believe, I want Jesus to save me. In that moment, something happens called the great exchange. And I love this language, the great exchange. It's the greatest miracle of all time. The greatest, we think of great miracles as being someone being healed of a physical ailment, but the actual greatest miracle of all time is lost sinners being saved to a new life with Christ. The dead being brought to life. And so the great exchange is this. The great exchange is that old heart of stone being taken away and a heart of flesh being placed in here. The scriptures, Paul talks about it all the time when he talks about the old coming off and the new being put on. And we are no longer clothed in worldliness. We're clothed in Jesus Christ. And for every believer, we're given a new purpose, a new calling, a new way to walk through this life. And in the great exchange at the moment of our salvation is we exchange an old for a new, and that new should be the mission of the church. It should be the proclamation of the gospel and the discipleship of believers. That's the mission of the church. And Paul cares about it more than anything else. Because he knows in this moment, you're not going to be able to take your bank accounts to heaven. You're not going to be able to take your stuff to heaven. And all of these idols that we've set up in our life that we worship on a daily basis in this earthly kingdom that we try to build for ourselves and we labor in this earthly kingdom, Paul doesn't care about that. He says it's fruitful labor for the church, for you, church at Philippi. I care about you more than anything because he cares about Christ first, of course, but then he cares about the church because the church is the bride of Christ. We should care more about the church. Because James has said it 100 times, it's not a country club. We don't just come to hang out. We are here with an eternal purpose. The lost are dying and going to hell. We have a purpose, church. And we should care about this more than anything else. And I think the call today, Paul didn't say it explicitly, but I believe the call today is we need to repent from our sin. And the sin that I'm referring to is not caring enough about the church. Not caring enough about your brothers and sisters in Christ and where they are spiritually. Not caring enough about your neighbors and your coworkers enough to long for them to spend an eternity in heaven. We need to repent today of overcommitting our lives and other things that ultimately don't matter. And those things are excuses to not get involved in church. We make so many excuses not to walk side by side with believers. And most of the time, it's usually, and this is maybe offensive to some, but honestly, it's overcommitting our kids to things. So much so that that becomes the excuse that we don't gather in community or we only attend one Sunday a month and we watch online because we've got travel ball or we've got, like, there's so many things that we're putting so much emphasis on and we're missing the opportunity that Paul is sharing here. He loves the church so much because his priorities are in the right place. The church matters. We should stop sitting on the sidelines because here's the reality. Yes, James is a pastor here. I am a pastor here, but there's a reason why we don't call him the lead minister. Because ministers of the gospel are all of you. Every single one of you who are in Christ, you have a new purpose, and it is the proclamation of the gospel to the lost, and it is the discipleship of the people of the church. You are ministers of the gospel. You are co-laborers in the mission of this church. So I don't know what God is asking of you today. Maybe for some of you, it's time you've heard about church membership, but you're nervous because you don't want to be expected to do things. You don't want to have any expectations placed on you. And maybe God is calling you to finally commit to the membership and go through the Discover class and the Belong class and do a pastoral interview to be a member at Pleasant Valley Community Church. Maybe that's what God's calling you to do. Maybe for some of you, the thing is just for you to recognize. So I'll share this real quick. When I was in college, I remember feeling that call to ministry. I remember regularly this being like affirmed, like God is saying, John, go be in vocational ministry. I was like, I don't want to be in vocational ministry. That sounds hard. That sounds really difficult. I don't even know if I know what I'm doing as a Christian. And you're trying to call me into vocational ministry. And the words came to my mind numerous times over the course of those years. Someone else will do it. And I think a lot of us think that all the time when we think about serving the church and discipling the next generation. Someone else will do it. And I think we need to repent from that, because God has called you to minister, to disciple, to preach the gospel. If you are a follower of Christ, whether you're 7 years old or 70 years old, you have been given the Holy, Paul already mentioned it, you have been given the Holy Spirit to equip you for the work of ministry. And some of you right now are probably wrestling with a call to go overseas on the mission field. And maybe this is God's version of you caring. Caring about the church is going to plant churches in places that are dark, and to go preach the gospel in difficult situations. Maybe God is calling some of you to vocational ministry and you've avoided that and you've said, no, I don't want that. I don't want to do that because it sounds hard and difficult, and I don't want to ever be on a stage with a microphone. I said that. I said it a bunch of times. It's not always fun to be on stage with a microphone with all these eyeballs looking at you, scrutinizing the words that you say. I mean, I had tummy troubles this morning just getting ready to get up here because I was scared and nervous. I didn't want to be up here for a minute because I know that this is God's word and it's his authority, and I'm being asked to herald that, which is a great and weighty task that I don't always think I'm worthy to do. But God calls us to do hard things, to make the hard decision, because we should care about the lost dying and going to hell. We should care about the church, and we should sacrifice other worldly things in the wake of that. So point number three, confidence together changes the way you conduct yourself as you live for Christ. So not only do we want the courage to stand and to make the hard decisions, and we want to care so much about and rearrange our priorities where the church matters more to us than anything else, but then lastly, we need confidence together. And the fourth C word that I'll throw in here is how we conduct ourselves. And it actually talks about it here. This is actually a really important part of the text. Verse 27, where Paul, he's getting, in fact, commentators say these are very telling verses about the church at Philippi. These are very telling verses because Paul is basically encouraging them to stand united together, because you can imagine what the church is going through right now as Paul, their hero, is sitting in a jail cell. Epaphroditus is this friend of Paul who goes back and forth to the church at Philippi to like pastor, lead, and all these other things. And then he would bring messages back to Paul about what's going on in the church. And so what Paul is hearing from Epaphroditus is that man, they're struggling. Like there's a group that wants to take this jail cell by storm and like break you out. And there's another part of the church that's like, that's a terrible idea. That is not going to scream Christ as our Lord and Savior. It's only gonna say that we're angry with you and we're a hateful people that wanna overthrow the government. Like they're arguing over these things. How should we move forward as the church? How should we conduct ourselves as the church? And so Paul gives them specifics. Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, he's still, again, there's this back and forth, whether I live and I come see you again or I'm absent or he dies, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened, that's so important, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So in other words, he's telling the church here, it is imperative how you conduct yourselves as a church. How do you move forward in this mission? Well, first and foremost, we must not live in fear of our opponents. Now, what does this mean? Not living in fear of your opponents is core. It is core to the church fulfilling its mission. Because if a church responds in fear of Paul's death, let's say there is this group of people in the church that are like, let's get, you know, swords and let's go get Paul out of jail. Let's say that group wins the argument. Well, that's not a good way for the church to conduct themselves because it shows they fear the death of their hero, their leader, their pastor. They're reacting in fear to this situation instead of confidently doing what Paul says, which is, but also to suffer for Christ's name. And so he's saying, stand in confidence. Be confident. Remember that our deliverance ultimately is in Christ. That's what he's encouraging them with. And he's saying, be confident, because if you respond in fear, you're going to respond in a way that does not honor Christ. And here, I'll give you an example of this. So I had a friend that used to be, I love this guy's name. Well, I won't give his name, but he used to be kind of the Christian that I looked up to at my college. But he was so brave. He was so courageous. He would like meet a guy and the guy would be like, well, I'm an atheist. And my buddy would be like, oh, that's awesome. Can we get coffee? I'm like, dude, you want to get coffee with an atheist? Like, what is happening right now? And so I had one conversation over a lunch. I saw it happen. And this guy was arguing for a bunch of like atheist type things. And he's like, so you believe in God? And then he gives all these like clutch arguments. This guy's really schooled. He's read the atheist books, you know, and all that. And so my buddy just kind of sat back and was just like, yeah, I hear you, man. I hear you. Yeah. Okay. Just this real life. I'm like, I'm sweating. Like my pits are sweating. I'm like, this is so uncomfortable right now. Like I wouldn't know what to say. I'd stumble over my words. Of course, I was only like 18 or 19 at the time, but like my buddy was just so, he's like, yeah, man. And then he'd like insert some truth. He'd be like, yeah, but what about this? And then he'd just ask him questions. He was not frazzled. He was not bothered. And here's why, because there's no argument that an atheist is going to make that's going to undo the word of God. Like, we can have confidence in God that Jesus has secured our victory, that God's word is not going to change. There's no argument that's been made against the Bible that will unravel the Bible. So as the church, we don't have to live in fear of our opponent's agenda. We don't have to live in fear of a movement in our country that has some agenda against our kids. We don't have to live in fear of those things. Nothing that a movement comes out and says is going to take away our salvation. There is nothing, according to Romans 8, that can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. Therefore, when we storm the world, we do so standing firm in confidence that nothing that they say is going to unravel or undo any truth that we believe from God's word. But also, secondly, that the sign that he says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction. And he says this under the walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. He says this under, be confident, stand firm. And these two things together, what does he mean by walking in a manner worthy of the gospel? What he's saying is that, listen, we don't go forward with vengeance against the world. We don't go forward with anger and hatred for the world. We can have righteous anger, right, about certain things, but most of our anger is probably not righteous. And oftentimes our anger actually communicates that we are fearful. We're afraid of what's happening in our world. But actually, we should walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, which by that he means in love. The love of the gospel, the mercy, the grace. We should constantly, what the scriptures tell us, have our words seasoned with salt so that we know how to respond to everyone. In other words, we respond in kindness and love. We don't fight fire with fire. When someone in our world tries to malign us or gossip about us or slander us, we don't do the same to them. We respond on that high road, the Christ-like road, where we say, no, in fact, I'm going to love you even more. Even though you hate me, I'm just going to continue to patiently speak the gospel to you. We should have a walk that is worthy of the gospel of love and compassion and care. In fact, Jesus even says this when they're trying to run him out of town in his ministry, and he looks at this crowd of people who are gnashing their teeth at him and hate him and are saying really awful things to him. And he says, he had compassion on them. Like they're like sheep without a shepherd. We should have compassion and be walking in a confident and loving manner. We should not be storming the jail cell with swords, but rather proclaiming the gospel with confidence. But then the last thing, and I'll say this is where we'll close. But he says in verse 27, he says, with one mind, I love this. He says, that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. If you don't know anything about Pleasant Valley Community Church, we have a vision statement, mission statement, and we like to say it a lot because it's what our church is all about. Our church is about knowing God and making him known. Okay, so that's knowing God is growing in your love and your relationship with God, but also making him known is taking the good news of the gospel out into the world so that people would hear of that they could have a relationship with God as well. But the last little phrase that I didn't say, and I love that we added this recently, but we said knowing God and making him known together. And we stand by that. And here's where things get twisted, and this is where the church at Philippi was getting twisted, is that there was some division seeping in. There was some disunity seeping in. There was some disagreement about, they didn't have one mind of what they should do. They weren't striving side by side. They were starting to get divided. Emily and I are watching this pretty neat show about B-17 bombers in World War II. And one of the things they talk about a lot in this show, I think it's very fitting for what we're talking about here, is that, you know, these ships, these big airplanes are massive, and they have guns on all sides of that shoot all directions from all sides of this thing, of this airplane. And what they talk about is how actually the group, as they fly out, like if one plane goes down, the whole group is weakened. And so what they do is they form up another plane, joins, you know, in this group. And so it actually makes them stronger. It's like they've created a perimeter around the group, and they are protecting each other. They're watching out for each other, looking out for each other. And if that group gets separated, they become very weak, and they can get shot down and destroyed and all of that. And so Paul's point here is, in much the same way, you're stronger together. Like your brothers and sisters in Christ, we're tempted, and this is where the temptation of the devil comes in, we're tempted to be angry with each other, hate one another, because we have different viewpoints on certain politics and different things that ultimately are tertiary things that don't matter. And we need to be so careful as we conduct ourselves as a church that we confidently walk together, because the thing you have in common more than anything else is not your political stance. It's not your personal convictions. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that unites you. And we need to be a body of believers that walks together against the powers of the devil, proclaiming with confidence the gospel together. And so my encouragement for you is, if you are not dwelling closely with other believers at Pleasant Valley Community Church, it's time. There are tons of community groups where ministry is happening, where ministers are ministering to each other. They're loving each other together in community. You need to sacrifice other things to be in community. You need other believers to walk with you, to minister together, to move forward in unison. And then the last thing I will encourage you with is one of the things the devil does more than anything else, he loves to sow bitterness in the church. He loves to get us sideways with one another. He loves to make us think, well, it's okay if I just say bless their heart, I can say a bunch of mean things about them to my spouse or to other people around me. Be careful, Christian, that your bitterness does not sow seeds that weaken the church. And I've said this as a pastor, I've encouraged hundreds of you, go to the person you're mad at. Sit down with them face to face and have the conversation. Because here, whenever I say care about the mission of the church, that's part of it. Because if you live in bitterness towards another believer, it's like having a broken leg as you're trying to go on a run. You are not going to move forward. You're not going to see past this person's malfeasance towards you. We have to pursue reconciliation with each other. You have to have the hard conversations. We have to reconcile because we can't move forward until you do. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Let's pray. Let's ask God to sink this word deep in our hearts and to cut something in us. There's probably something in what I said or something that the scripture said that cut deep, and you're feeling that, whether that's a repentance to be committed to the church, to care about the church more. God, I pray right now, Father, that you would raise up future leaders, church planters, evangelists, encouragers, vocational ministers in this body of believers. I pray, Father, right now that would resonate, that we would not say, maybe it'll be someone else who does it. It'll be someone else. I've got other things going on. God, please squash that today, Lord God, and convict each one of us where we can repent and follow through and commit to you, Lord God, and to be not on the sidelines, but in the game, loving, ministering, preaching the gospel, being courageous in our proclamation of the gospel. Lord, show us the path forward as a church. Lord, I'm so thankful for Pleasant Valley Community Church. Thank you for all the growing that I've done here, Lord God. Thank you for the moments where I've been critiqued helpfully and wonderfully, and the moments I've been encouraged, Lord. Thank you for the work you're doing here, Lord God. And I pray, Father, that Pleasant Valley would enjoy seeing thousands saved because of what this church is doing, Lord God. We love you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for dying for us on the cross, that we did not deserve that. We scratch our heads sometimes when we think about the fact that you died for us. Why? I didn't deserve that. We don't, Lord. But you showed us grace and mercy in our salvation. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.